We thank you for a precious book that you've given us, that you've promised us a blessing, and that you've outlined for us, and that you sent to your Son. And Lord, I ask that you would open up the pages for us, that we would understand, that we would have learning that we've not seen, and God, that you would walk among everything that's said, because we understand there's a humongous curse if we mess up. So Lord, I ask that you take my voice, our thoughts, and they make them yours. And Lord, we just love you. We trust you. We think the Holy Spirit's going to be among us, and we're excited to see what John has to say. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are in Revelation 2. I'm going to review just a little bit about what we know so far, and then this will be a slow trek through 2 and 3. There are 7 churches. We'll take one a week. If you can add like that, every 7 weeks going through the churches. But this is the meat of this writing. If you do nothing else in Revelation, you should study Revelation 2 and 3 because it is the heart and soul of this writing. Let's review. John is on Patmos, a secluded island in the Aegean Sea, which is a desert island. And he was put there by the Roman Emperor Domitian in the late 80s. And he was imprisoned. It's a prison island because it's very low on water and it's a rock quarry. It's a very lovely place. And he was put there out of punishment for speaking the gospel of Christ, which he always did. Now, there is a historical narrative that says Domitian boiled him in oil first and he didn't die. He got up and said, nice try, started preaching, and we don't know that that's true. That's a kind of a rabbinical tradition. It's colorful, and it may or may not be true. We do know this, that Domitian was angry at him. Josephus said he would have been arrested many times by this Roman emperor who hated John, and John did not shut up, and John is not shutting up now. He's old. He's got to be. It's been 65 years since Jesus rose from the dead. He hasn't seen his friend for 65 years. And so when Jesus shows up on the Isle of Patmos in the prison cave that John's staying in, if you visit Patmos to this day, they'll take you to a cave and tell you that's where John stays. Not sure, but they've got pretty good records. And when Jesus shows up, John does not recognize him. It is actually going to be the very first time that John sees the risen, glorified Jesus. When he saw him risen, he walked on earth. And then he ascended. He's not seen him since he ascended. So get a picture of what's coming to rapture us. This is the only place in the Bible where we have any physical description of Jesus at all. And he doesn't look like you think. He's got hair of white and eyes of fire and feet of brass. And those are similes and metaphors. And yet they may be exactly what he looks like. Because I'm a literalist and I believe the Bible can pretty well say everything it needs to say out loud without me altering or doctoring up anything. So we know that he has come to John. He has said to him, write. And he said basically that he is going to give him 7 letters to 7 churches. Now the churches are real churches. We're going to find tonight, and if you look in your packet of stuff, you should have a piece of paper that lets you diagram the church. And there's all the different things it's going to say about the church, the name of the church, the name of Christ, the commendation, the condemnation. We're going to go through that. There are 7 things each of the 7 letters has. Now, this was sent out as kind of a packet. By the time John got everything written, it's what you're looking at, although he had scrolls. He didn't have typing or any kind of paper. He had a scroll. And was writing fast and furiously with whatever instrument he had there on Patmos. And the instruction from Jesus was, write, send to these 7 churches. You're going to find that this way these 7 church letters work is this. There are really 7 churches. There's really a church at Ephesus. There's really a church at Smyrna. There's really one at Thyatira. These are real churches. There were over 100 real churches by this time. Now, remember, it's been 65 years since Jesus rose from the dead. So they've had missionaries going out. Ephesus is a huge center of missionary work. Paul spent 2.5 years there. If you haven't read the book of Ephesians, like you should. It's a jewel, a gem of a book. And Paul spends 2.5 years in Ephesus. These 7 churches are in a perfect order in a section we're calling Asia in the Bible. Asia Minor is really what it means, and that for us today, modern, that's Turkey. These are seven churches that are kind of in a semicircle, in a perfect path in the country of Turkey. So John is on the Isle of Patmos out in the middle of the ocean, and he's told to send these letters to Turkey. All seven letters go to all seven churches. It's like when you open up a packet and there's a cover letter on the front, and then there's seven letters addressed, and the instruction is read all of them. All of you, read them all. It's for the church. It's for churches and then the church. So for us, the next application is this. It was for those seven churches. Yes, they were. Yes. Then it's going to be for you because you're the church. You know that. Then it's going to be a historical application later, and I'm going to be able to lay in the particular order that these churches come in, because they're laid in a certain order. They're going to historically point out to you the birth and life of the church. And we're going to start tonight with Ephesus. We're going to prove that it is a picture of the apostolic church. That's the root word of the apostle church. Don't get it confused with the apostate church, which is going to be at the tail end. That's the Laodicean. Ephesus is the apostles' church. This is the time of John. This is the first letter to Ephesus. We know that after John is... Domitian finally dies in about 90 AD, maybe 91. At his death, John is released from Patmos. Now, if you're figuring like I am, that puts John over 90 when he writes this and when he's released. We know historically that John, when he's released, goes back to Ephesus. And he does a major, major work there. Now, history says that he's buried there in Ephesus. I would relate you to John 21, where Jesus says, so what if he doesn't die? What's it to you, Peter? You follow me. But anyway, that's a whole other story. I'm just saying history tells us that John leaves after Domitian's death, that John leaves Patmos and he goes to Ephesus. This is the subject of the very first letter. This is what we're talking about tonight. And you're in chapter 2 and you're in verse 1. Ephesus means desired one or darling. This was a lovely place. When John wrote this, they had a huge port that was a seaport that was active. It was beautiful. Big ships were coming in and out. But as the Romans began cutting down timber to build the roads and to build everything, it caused erosion to happen and silt became sifting down, and that port began moving inland 6 to 7 miles. It became a marshy swampland because of all the erosion and the silt that was coming down into it. So by the time of now, of course, it's a dead city, but the port would be 10 miles inland. So, but at this time, it was an active port. It was a beautiful city. It was a seafaring town, and it was a metropolis. And Paul spent 2.5 years there establishing this glorious work of first believers that were faithful and true and loved the Lord. So that's why we're going to call Ephesus the apostolic church, for the word apostle. And that's historically where we're going to place that, in the very time right after John's going to leave imprisonment in Patmos. So somewhere a little bit after 90 or 91 AD is about what we're looking at. Now, there's actually, from the time we're going to start this church to the very end church, there's seven churches, the Laodicea church. We're going to have a span of those churches of 2,000 years. This is truly going to show you a picture of church history. This is starting. Ephesus was one of the very first works where Paul went as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to start a work. And they were mighty. They were sending out missionaries. People were getting saved right and left. This was the town that had huge temples to Artemis and Diana. They're into fertility rites and pagan rites, but Paul stepped right in there with the gospel of Christ, and thousands were being saved. This is where this letter goes to. This is kind of the scene that John is writing to. That Paul had already set this up because Paul had already done the work. By this time, Paul has been beheaded. And John is the only one left of the apostles. We do know this, and you know this for a fact. John is the only apostle. And I always include Paul in that, although he wasn't one of the 12. He is the only one that's not martyred. Jesus basically told him that in John 21 with that interesting twist, if he doesn't die till I come, what's it to you? And he doesn't. He doesn't die till Jesus comes, because Jesus comes to him on Patmos. And that may have been what he meant. May have been more. We'll just see. So with that first viewing of Jesus, we got a really good look at what he looked like. And with every feature we saw in chapter 1, he's going to take each of those features and he's going to acquaint it to a church for some reason. And also he's going to have Jesus is going to put a special name for himself for each separate church. He's going to do 7 things for the church. You've got the barcoded outline that we're going to do. First of all, he's going to tell you the church that he wants the letter sent to. This is him dictating to John. He's going to tell you his title, who he is, because he's going to have he's going to have at least 7 different titles. He's going to tell you that there is a strength or a commendation, except for 2. There's not going to be anything good said. He's also going to have a little bit of criticism, and on the backside of that, there's a couple that don't have any criticisms. He's going to give them an instruction of how to fix something or get better. And then he's going to have a promise to the faithful. And those are the 7 elements we're going to see in every church. That's the structure of every letter to every church. Which leads me to tell you this. This is the only time in the Bible. I love onlys. Only time we have a description of Christ. The only time he writes, he dictates to be written. Now, we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. We know all those guys copied and wrote down his words. We know that. If you have a red letter Bible, you see it all over. But he didn't dictate to them. They wrote that from memory. They wrote that. If you were following Matthew, he took extensive shorthand. And he took meticulous notes. That's why his books are so long. But Jesus is going to dictate to John. He says, right. Now, there's a really good question. Because it says that we're writing this to the angel of the churches. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm a literalist. Don't make any apologies for that, and you don't have to agree with me. If he tells me he's writing it to the angel of a church, then that's what I think. Other people say, well, that really means the pastor, that really means the elder of that church. Well, he used the word pastor, and he used the word elder in the Bible, and he says angel. You can believe something else. I'm going to prove to you pretty soon when we get to that part, because I'm going to read to you Daniel 10 to prove to you that there are angelic beings over every territory. Dr. Michael Heiser does a really good job with that in the unseen realm, but the Bible explains it. I'm a literalist, so I believe that he's dictating this to the angel of that church. Does every church have an angel? Seems to be so if they're a real church. Fake churches, they probably have a demonic angel. That's just what I'm guessing. Just saying. So there's 2,000 years that we're going to study in these 2 chapters. You batten down the hatch and buckle up your seatbelt, because there'll be a lot to learn in this. So we're going to hear the name of the church, the title of Christ, the commendation, the concern, the exhortation, the promise to the overcomer, and the closing, he that hath an ear. 7 elements to every church, and I will pick that apart as we go through each letter. Now, it has been 63 years since the Pentecost. I just can't stress these numbers to you enough, because historically you have to understand how old John is here. He's old. Yeah, and it's been 65 since he saw Jesus. So this is a long time. We know that at least 100 churches exist. And you might ask, why did Jesus pick these 7? He picked them for a specific reason. And as we go through this, it's going to become crystal clear why he picked these churches, because he had a point. I will walk with you through that until you see that crystal clear. That is a dilemma where commentators who aren't literalists stumble over that. It becomes obvious as we go along. We're literalists. We remember in the very first chapter, this is the only book that has an outline. And he told John to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. Chapter 1 was all the things that John had seen. We've already done the first part of the outline. We did that last week. What had he seen? He saw the glorified Jesus. He described his hair. He described his eyes. He described what he was wearing. He had the garment of a high priest on, which, duh, he's the high priest for us. Paul says he's our great high priest. He had that garment on. He had the brazen feet, which mean he'd walked through fire and had been tried and true. We went through that last week. I'm not going to pick that apart again. So that was the first part of the outline in Revelation 1:19, the outline. Write the things which you have seen. John wrote that. He wrote chapter 1. And then Jesus said, write the things which are. Well, what were the things which are in John's present day? It's those seven churches. They were all real churches in John's day. So the next two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, remember there's no chapters back then. John's going to write, be dictated by Jesus. John's going to write down everything Jesus says to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Thyatira. And he's going to go church by church, and he's going to be dictated by Jesus because that's writing the things which are. Then from chapter 3, we're going to get a little glimpse of what heaven looks like. John's going to get to visit there, and we're going to get to see Jesus among the churches. And in chapter 4, things change real radically. Up until chapter 4, it's church, 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 church. You're going to hear about the church. You're going to give letters to the church. You're going to see Jesus walking among the churches. And then in chapter 4, bang, church is gone. And never again from chapter 4 to chapter 19 do you see the church again. That's the period we call the tribulation. That isn't tonight, but I'm just giving you kind of a hint. And that would be the things which are to come. That's the third part of the outline. So the outline is a little skewed. Write the things which you have seen was one chapter. That's Jesus. Already done that. We can check that off of our checklist because that part of the outline is done. Tonight, we're starting on the trek of about 7 weeks of the things which are the letters to the churches that Jesus is dictating to John because John's going to send them to the churches overseen by their angel. Okay? And then in chapter 4, when the church disappears, I like to say game on because the church disappears. We're in heaven. And we're going to see a picture of that. We're going to see right where we are. And the tribulation begins. And that's the third part of the outline, which is chapter 4 through 19. 15 chapters is tribulation time. You're going to learn more about the tribulation than you ever wanted to. Now, I want to prove one thing to you because I believe if you follow what I've told you before, over 200 verses in the, depends on what kind of Bible you have. Which translation? If you count 204 verses, over 200 verses in Revelation, 800 references in the Old Testament. I think you get the picture of how much we need to know. So I'm taking you to Daniel. If you want to follow along, I'm in Daniel 10. And this is where I want to explain to you why I'm holding to the view, literally, that the angels of the churches are angels. And I am in Daniel 10, and I'm just going to set up what's happened. Daniel is so stressed, and he's praying. He's fallen on his face, and he's asking for God to help. He's been praying and fasting 21 days. I don't know if you've ever gone on a 21-day fast. I can't hardly go on a one-day fast. But this is Daniel. When you study him, we fall in love with him so much. But I'm in the 10th chapter. And I'm going to start with the 7th verse, and then I'm going to take you into the part that you need to know about the angels. And I'm in Daniel 10, verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. By the way, he's Gabriel has just appeared while he was praying. Gabriel, the Gabriel. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. I'm going to stop for a minute because my computer. Sorry, computer. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel." Now, this is Gabriel speaking. "Man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words." This is the voice of Gabriel standing right next to Daniel. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." And I know what, if you understood what he just said, he basically said, "Daniel, when you started praying 21 days ago, we heard you in heaven. We heard you. And I began traveling to give you your answers to your prayer. But I met some obstacle. His name is the prince or the king of Persia." Do you think this was the real king of Persia? No, no. This is in the heavenlies. And he said, "I was battling so with him." This is Gabriel, God's big guns talking. "I was battling so much with him that I had to send for Michael, your prince." Michael is the prince of Israel. He will stand up for Israel in the last days. Ooh, that sends goosebumps. And he said, "Michael had to come help me battle so I could get free to come to you." And he says, "When I leave here, I will be battling the prince of Greece." These are heavenly beings. When we study in Genesis, we'll learn that at the table of nations, there are 70 nations given over to these ungodly princes in the spiritual realm. These angelic beings, I don't even like to call them angels because we have a good view of angels, but there's bad ones too. These are bad angels that are over every province in the world. And we know this because Daniel names two. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece. And it took him and Michael both battling these entities so that Gabriel could get free to come talk to Daniel. Now, why did I go into that? Because you need to understand, when Jesus says, "I am writing this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus," he's not writing to a pastor. He wants this angelic being who's over this church, and he's a good one, he's a good angel, to help and send help. This Gabriel came and helped Daniel. He helped him in his prayers. He helped him be true. He helped him stand strong. These are meant to help the church be strong. So it's important this angelic being know exactly what Jesus' instruction is to this church. And he's going to lay it out point by point by point, so that even the entity over this church, even the heavenly angel, they're angels. They're not God. They don't know everything. Jesus knows everything, and he wants this angel to help this church. It's important that you understand that. Now, could it be a deeper meaning where the letter will help the pastor of that church too? Of course. Could it be where this letter helps you too? Yes, I hope so. Could it be where your own church today in Tawanda, Kansas, and Wichita, Kansas, and Potwin, Kansas, are sitting and reading this at a church meeting and say, "Oh my gosh, let's do this. This helps us." Could it be? Yes. That's how the Bible is. But I really believe the thrust here to the angel of the church is so that overseeing entity has the overview of what Jesus wants for this gathering. You don't have to agree with me, but I would like to lay Daniel there for my preface to that. So this is starting the second part of the outline. This is the things which are. And the very first church that he is going to write to is the church of Ephesus. Okay? It's a real church. And it is no longer, if you visit Ephesus, it is in ruins. The harbor's gone, and it's a pile of bricks. I am in Revelation. Oh, first I want to, I did think I told you this, but just so you know, that the divine outline was in Revelation 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, that would be Jesus, the things which are, that's what you're starting, and the things which shall be hereafter. By the way, that hereafter means meta tauta, after this. Write the things which happen after the church. I think that points to the rapture, and I'll tell you why. Meta tauta means after the church, and that implies the tribulation comes after the church age. Church has to be raptured for it to be meta tauta. Just saying, that's Greek. This begins the things which are, and I am in Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. What is the name of the church? We got that right off the bat. Ephesus. I want to say stop here and tell you a little bit more about Ephesus. The trouble with the pagan part of Ephesus is they were worshiping Diana. And I'm not going to go into graphic detail. If you're interested in that kind of thing, it's very promiscuous. She was the goddess of fertility. And it was not unlike a service for Diana to be filled with prostitutes, both male and female, and to be actually engaged in that during worship. So when Paul walked in there, it was a sordid affair, if I'm saying that graphically enough. And so when he took on those little g gods, there were a few, and I'm not going to go back and rehash Paul's writings because they're really, really interesting, but he takes on one of the idol makers, because when Christianity took root and started blossoming, people threw down their idols and began worshiping the one true God. And so the little silversmiths in that town who were making bank on creating little idols were losing business because Paul's converts weren't worshiping that way anymore. And so you'll remember that was a big deal in Ephesus. Lots of shrines, lots of promiscuity, lots of temple worship like that. So that's what you're looking at in Ephesus. If you want to know more about that, read Acts 19 and 20 and also Acts 10. Actually, the whole book of Acts will give you a really, really good picture of what he was doing. And then, of course, the little book of Ephesians is not very long. You would like that read too. I'm in Revelation 2, the last part of the first verse. These things saith he who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven gold candlesticks. We learned right off the bat in chapter 1, the stars are the angels and the candlesticks are the churches. What you're going to see is a paradox. He's holding the churches in his hand and yet he's walking among them. And there will be arguers that will say that's not possible. Yes, it is. He's doing that with us today. Isn't he holding us and isn't he walking among us? I mean, it's not controversial and it's not contrary to what he does. I think he holds me up a lot of times because I fall, and yet he walks beside me as well. And that's exactly what he's doing here, what he always did, what he always wanted to do, what he always wanted to do with a believer. He wanted to be intimate and close so that you felt like if you fell, he picks you up. But yet when you were able to stand, he walked beside you. And that's his story, and that's what he started out with this explanation. His title here, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. How many churches is he going to contemplate here? Seven. And he's walking among them, and he's holding their seven angels in his hand. I get the picture. Makes perfect sense to me. And I believe he's trying to explain to you that these angelic beings, he's going to help them help the church. Revelation 2, verse 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. and has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. This is the good thing. This is what he's saying. This was really good about, if you'll read some of Paul's writings, he talks about false lions coming in that are liars. And he gives them instructions on how to test that and how to make sure that no one would deceive him. Paul is a nitpicker about that. He knows, and he says, when I leave you, there will be those that will walk, wolves that will come in among you. And Jesus is saying, now this must have taken root, because now remember, Paul's been gone 30 years. And Jesus is writing this church about 90, you know, AD, about 90. And he said, I see your works. They must have paid attention to Paul, because they were, he said, I see what you did. You saw people that weren't apostles and said they were, and you kicked them out. Good, good, good. I see what you did. You hate liars. So all those instructions Paul had given that Ephesian church 30 plus years before had taken root. And Jesus is commending them for that. He's saying, good job, good job. I'm proud of you. This is great. You did just exactly right. And so the commendation then, I know your works. Jesus looked at this church and he saw their works and he said, good, good. Now he gives, let me tell you, and I didn't review this, I did in the very first chapter, so we'll review it right now. There's a heptatic structure. It's throughout the whole book of Revelations. It's 7 and 7 and 7 and 7. And I said there was one theology class that counted up to 140 different kinds of sevens, and they just quit because they couldn't get it all done. And you won't either. It's endless. But I'm going to tell you the sevens are very prevalent, and they'll be right in your face. And here, there were seven commendations in that. Let me point them out. He said, I know your works. That's number one. I know your labor, that's number two. I know your patience, that's number three. I know you cannot bear them which is evil, which is number four. You've tried them which say they were apostles, number five, and found them liars. And six, born and has patience, six. And seven, has not fainted, seven. There were seven good things about the Ephesian church. I say, woohoo, report card. That part of the report card's an A, probably an A+. If I stood before Jesus and he could say seven good things about me, I would be on my face planted for eternity, praising his name, because that's huge. We do understand the number seven's a perfect number. It's a complete number for God. So he's basically saying your works are completed. That's what that means. I want to discuss the word patience. It's hypomone, which means steadfast endurance. Remember, they've been 30-some years since Paul, and it's not just patience. It's they're plodding along, not bending, not changing. If you can get a picture of that, that just oomph over and over and over again. Our patience is a little bit too flippant for that. We don't have a very good word for that. That's really what that means. Godly perseverance would be better. Rock solid. You can't bear those which are evil. And that's that doctrinal purity that Paul warned him in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul says this to them, to the Ephesian church, Acts 20, 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, you got that right, guys. You paid attention to Paul. And I'm sure Paul in heaven is hearing Jesus say that. Good job, Paul. They remembered and they did it. That's the commendation. That's the really good part of this letter. I love that. I love, as a teacher, I love when you teach someone something and then they actually do it. I remember my fifth graders spend time on multiplication, and especially multiplication of fractions. And you just beat your head against the wall, and one day you'd be looking and they'd be doing it. And you'd go, oh, yay! And that's kind of what Paul must be doing here. They got it. Jesus is saying good job about that. But now, there's always got to be a but now to this letter, because that's how the letter's set up. We're in Revelation 2:4, and I hate the word nevertheless. I don't hate it because it's part of the Bible. But it is a very, very sobering word. Nevertheless. Now remember, Jesus is dictating this to John, and he's to write every word. So when John's scribing, nevertheless, he's probably thinking, uh-oh, here it comes. Axe is dropping now, because here it is. This is the condemnation. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Ooh. I want you to note, it's a kind of a nitpicking thing, but it's hugely important. You have left, not lost. Way different meaning there. You have left your first love. I had a commentator I listened to, he's been dead a long time, he said, you could almost say you've left your best love. Because being in love with Jesus is the best it gets. There isn't any better. And I like that too. But nevertheless is a heads up. Here comes the problem. The Ephesian church was a working church. They did a lot of works. They were doctrinally pure. They were working for something, but were they working with? They were working for Jesus, but were they working with him? And that always becomes the question. And here I am. I'm going to make this in vernacular as close as I can. Works don't save you. Works don't even keep you. What they do is, if they become the busyness of your life and not the love of your life, then you're the Ephesian church. If I say that again, if the works you're doing for God have become the busyness of your life and not the first love of your life, then you need to read the letter to the Ephesian church, because Jesus is saying, no. I like that you kept what Paul said. I like that. That's good job, good job. But you forgot who I am. You forgot who you're crazy in love with. And you've left that for the works. I know people like that. You do too. I know churches like that. They are so busy with their nightly committee meetings, and they're running to and fro here and there, and they're doing this and that for the community, and they're big in the world, and blah, 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 and all good things. But they've lost the fire of Jesus. That first love. I don't know how many of you remember when you first got saved. I was little. I was like 5 or 6. And I couldn't talk about anything else. I mean, my mom would have to say, stop talking, eat dinner. Blah, 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 blah. Did you know? And, you know? And I was just crazy in love with this Savior that loved me. Oh, crazy in love. I hope I'm still that way. But that first love, Jesus said, I want you to lay down those works for a minute. And I want you to look at me, and I want you to fall in love with me again. This is what he's saying to the Ephesian church. Because here's the rest of what he says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. The first works were probably sitting at his feet, loving him. I couldn't talk to him enough. I couldn't think about him enough. I couldn't want to wrap my arms around him enough. I was so crazy in love with the Savior that he was my very breath. And that's what Jesus says. Lay down your works. Come back to me. Sit at my feet for a little while. Or else I will cut. Now here's the bad part, because there's consequences to not doing that. The or else is kind of like the nevertheless. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's pretty ominous. The candlestick is the church. Jesus is saying, if you don't do this, I'm pulling you out. And the sad thing, historically, I'm going to tell you how this lays out. That church of Ephesus that Paul spent almost 3 years there, that Jesus is writing to them first, no longer exists. You walk among the streets, it's rubble. there are no Ephesus churches anywhere on this earth standing. Yeah, there's characteristics of the Ephesian church. Yeah. That church is gone. And it is very sobering. Now, let's take it personally. If you're a person that demonstrates this Ephesus fault, and you've lost your first love, and you don't repent. These are not my words. These are written by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast. Now he's not going to just lay all the heavy right there, because he's going to add a little bit back of some good. This is a little bit different twist. He did good, bad, and now he's going to do a little bit good. But thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, and of course that begs the question, who are the Nicolaitans? There are two really good theories about this, and I tend to believe them both. You may not. You may choose. But I'm going to tell you historically what I found out. The Nicolaitans are, there was actually a man named Nico. He was started out good, just like the Ephesian church started out. And he began saying, well, you know, Tim, he was an elder. Beware of elders. He said, well, you know, the way we're really going to understand sin is we're going to have to indulge. It's not going to hurt our soul because we're sealed and bought with a price. So we're going to go out to these shrines, these temples, these promiscuous orgies, and we're going to test this out ourselves, because truly we can't rail against sin unless we ourselves have participated. And he led a whole cult following of that. And that's just nothing but saying yes to orgies. It's really what it is. I mean, it's saying yes to sin and giving it a blanket okay from God, which God says, I hate that. I never said do that. That's who Nico was. And he was an early church father, and he did do that. Now, whether that's what Jesus meant, maybe, could be. But when you pick that word apart, Nikolaos is the Greek part, and it literally means, Niko means to conquer the people, the ruler of the people. Laos means the laity, the common folk. To conquer the common folk is what it really means. And there were churches beginning to rise up where the pastors and the elders and the head people, those that were the conquerors, were beginning to say, you can't come to God unless you come to us first. The lay people couldn't come to God except for the pastor and elders. There are a really big church today that believes that. You want to pray, you have to go to somebody human first. God said, I hate that. That's literally what Nicolaitan means. Could it have been both of those? Yes, it could have. There were churches that were doing that, where the pastors took on the big guns and wouldn't let anyone come to God except through them. God said, I hate it. And then there was the cult of the Nicos, who were indulging in sex and drinking and cutting and every bad thing you can imagine, worshiping idols and burning incense, name it all, they were. Because they were trying to prove that it didn't hurt their spirituality, because they were bought with a price and sealed. And that's indulgent sin, bringing it back to the cross. And Jesus said, I hate that. Don't put my name on your indulgent sin life. I say, forsake sin and come to me. Lay it all down and come to me. And he told the woman, caught in adultery. I forgive you, but go and sin no more. He never would have been for that. So could the Nicolaitans have been both? Yes. I really think it was an example of both things. Now, be careful then when you look at churches where pastors or priests or those in hierarchy do not let you go to Jesus except through them. That's a Nicolaitan. And you know what Jesus' words were? I hate it. He came on the cross. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not except through your pastor or through your priest. Through me. So we can go boldly before the throne of grace, like Paul said, knowing that he is there on the right-hand side of the Father praying for us day and night and interceding for us. And he says, come boldly to me. Those are his words. So they also, the Nicolaitans, were known to eat all the nasty stuff sacrificed to the heathen idols. Now, why do we care about that? We don't, except that they had been saturated by probably lots of alcohol. They were blood-soaked. And they were a form of worship for pagan gods. It would be like if a Satan worshiper came in and was worshiping Satan and had an altar and burnt a big piece of steak on it and said, now have a bite. It's not that the steak was wrong. It's that the thing had been used by the occult and by pagan, and you wouldn't partake. And that's why God said, we learned that God hates sin, and he wants his people to hate sin. And some of these were just blatantly obvious. So that separation from the clergy and the lay people, Jesus did not set that up. That was the Nicolaitans, okay? So I'm in Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's always the last part of these letters. He's going to end every letter with that because and this is where it's important you understand what that means. Notice he said churches. Why did I tell you at the very beginning that all of these letters are for all the churches? Because it's plural. If this letter was just for the Ephesian church, he would have said, he that hath a hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, the Ephesian church. And only that church would have been. No, this is all the churches, and that's you too, because you are the church. This letter is to you. This letter is to your church. This letter was to Ephesians. This letter is historically to the apostles and the apostle church. It's all those things. It's that big, and it's that specific. And here's what he finally says to him that overcometh. Here's the promise. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the promise to the Ephesian church. Why does that matter? You may remember that in Genesis, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and there were seraphim placed across the beginning so they could no longer eat of the trees. There were two trees in the garden, and people think that was a punishment. I tend to look at it like this. They had become their sin nature. They had lost their glorified body. Because they had a glorified body to be able to walk with God. And they lost that when they forsook what God had told them. And so God had to keep them from eating that tree of good and evil and tree of life. Because if they had eaten of the tree of life from that, they would have lived forever in that sinful nature, never to be redeemed. So it was a blessing. But in the very end, in Revelation 19, we're going to see paradise restored in the millennial and the new heaven and new earth, and those trees are back. And so he's basically saying, if you stick with me till the end, get to eat of the tree of life. That's a promise for the millennium. That's a promise of forever. So when you're filling out your outline, the very first seven verses of Ephesians, and the title is to the Ephesus church. The commendation is to, they rejected evil, they didn't like the Nicolaitans, they didn't like bad apostles, all those things, you know that. The criticism is the toughie. This is the one that hurts to the heart. You have lost your first love. Is that a stab to the heart or what? And the exhortation is to repent and go back to your first love. The promises you will eat of the tree of life. And I think the title, let's go back to the title of Christ, because this is very telling. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, we know that's the angels, right? And walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. At this point to Ephesus, he's saying, I'm walking among you right now. I am. That's what his name means. I'm walking among you. But if you don't go back to your first love, I'm kicking your candlestick out. I will no longer walk among you. That's what he's saying by his name. And the first love thing, I think, is so telling because I'm not a works person. I don't believe it has anything to do with your salvation. I think you have to be careful because I think James brings in that faith without works is dead, and you can't not do things for the Lord if you love him. But it is so essential to have that love. And I want to end this with a key verse to this whole section about Ephesians. I want to end it with Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh. And that overcoming is really, really important. It means they lasted till the end. They lasted till either the trumpet blew and you were raptured out or you were dead. Your life was taken. To him that overcometh, to him who lasts till the end of your human life. Either way that your human life ends, either it's a rapture or the grave. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you do not understand that at the very end, and we'll walk through this all through Revelation, at the very end, Jesus walks his people and us into the millennium. And at the end of that millennium, and at the end of that 1,000 years, we see a new heaven and a new earth. And what you have to understand is that Garden of Eden that was originally meant for mankind, it's going to be restored at the very end. And there's going to be the tree of life. And Jesus is going to reign forever. So that's what we're looking for. And he promises the tree of life. I think it's interesting that the one who died on a tree promises the overcomer with the first love of him, the tree of life. Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to walk into the book of Ephesians, and that as we see that first love over and over and over mentioned, I would ask, God, that you would remind each of us how that felt, what that looked like, how we acted, where we sat, what we did, so that we could rekindle that. Lord, you are the great I am. You are the fiery God. You can rekindle in us that first love. And God, I repent if I've put busyness ahead of your business, if I have made things and doing more than you. And God, I ask that you would bring me back to the cross, that you would bring us corporately back to you, where we can fall in love with you over and over again because you are our first love. I ask, Lord, that if anyone's listening to this and doesn't know you, that they would call on your name this night. They would not wait one more minute, that they would call and you would save them. In the name of Yeshua, our risen Lord, who's coming again, in Jesus' name, amen.